the difficult things that you've been dealing with. And I was thinking a little bit about that. I thought, well, Mount Zion, you know, if you look at your elders, your Rocky and Steve and ourselves, we've all gone through different trials over in the last few years, and some of the more recent weeks and months. And what do we have to say? What does that tell you? What about this? What is there to say about this? And I wanted to share some thoughts about trials, difficulties. So I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Candy's laughing. She knows where I'm going. We'll start from verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your grace, which remains with us, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you put your hand upon our lives, and you're actually in charge of all the things that we're going through in some respects, Lord. Lord, sometimes we forget that. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what that means. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help me as I share this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some kind of popular misconception about the Christian life. We somehow think that God, the angels, even heaven itself exists for our personal benefit. And everything should go well for us. And then things don't perhaps go the way we think. And we have to learn that whilst it is true that many, many, many of the things that God has created and made are indeed for our benefit, they don't revolve around us. They revolve around God. God is the person around whom all these things center. There's a great quote that Rocky has in the office that if I paraphrase it basically says the reason that all of these things are like this is because that the whole purpose is for God's glory. It's not for our glory. He's got it on the office door. You should go look at it. I meant to bring it in, but I forgot. Okay. But that misconception sets us up a little bit. The misconception sets us up because there is a sort of glossy misconception, but a glossy conception of the Christian life is that Well, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a good Christian, everything should go well for you. You should never be short of money because that's part of the deal. Everything should go well for you. Your life should all be in order. Your lawns should be neatly mowed. Your house should be spick and span and perfectly clean. And all of there's this kind of stereotypical idea that sort of floats about out there in the ether that I want to tell you I don't think has a great deal to do with Christianity, but that idea actually hits us, and especially hits us when things go wrong in our life. There must be, what's the matter with you? Well, you must not be a good Christian. This is going on in your life. This is going on in your life. And those kind of stuff, we deal with those kind of stuff. Some of that is this Yantelovan type of mentality that exists up here in the Northland. Everything's got to be in order and da-di-da-di-da. And, well, there's a good thing about having things in order, and I need a bit of help in that area, as some of you well know, but the fact of the matter is that God can be with us even when things don't look the way we would like them to look. And there's a scripture in Isaiah which says, "You are my witnesses that I am God." It's Isaiah 43. And speaking of Israel, they were to be witnesses that he is God. Now, that wasn't only when things went well for them. They were witnesses to the fact that he was God, whether they were walking with him or whether they were not walking with him. And sometimes some of the things come upon us because we don't walk with the Lord. But other times things come upon us because we are walking with the Lord. And that's a little bit, you know, in the Old Testament, that was a little bit different in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, most of the persecution that they got, but they did, the Lord watched over his people and was pretty protective of Israel in when they were walking with him. Now, when we come over into the New Testament, we find that the people who walk with God sometimes go through great persecution. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He was persecuted. I mean, and he was the one who wrote these words, don't forget. He was persecuted. I mean, and he went through shipwrecks and beatings and jail, all kinds of things just in following the Lord. Now, we live over here in the United States of America, and praise God for a constitution that gives us freedom, and that supposedly there's not religious persecution in this country. However, the battle that we often have may not be in the realm of the physical. There's not too many people at this point in time being beaten for their Christian faith in this country. But that does not mean that the powers of darkness don't want to beat up on us and don't seek to take it out on us in tormenting us with different thoughts. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But that scripture, the first of those scriptures I wanted to talk about is in verse 8. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. And one of the things that I've noticed in the 11 years that I've been in this country, that in the last few years, the ante of the things that we battled just to be a Christian in this country has gone up. When I came here 11 years ago, I didn't notice too much of that. I noticed a lot of that in Europe, where I lived before, and I noticed even more of it in Russia, when we were missionaries in Russia. I could tell you a story about the verse 18. Verse 17 of this chapter. For our temporary light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We took an old Mercedes van by road across Europe to a place called Ekaterinburg. How many have heard of Ekaterinburg? Not too many people. That's okay. It's pretty famous in Russian history. Oh, there was somebody over there. Okay, that's good. All right. Thank you. I see that hand. All right. Yeah, they've been there. Yeah, they've been there. Ekaterinburg, actually, it was where the Tsar was murdered by the communists, and it was changed to the name of Sverdlovsk, the name of the murderer of the Tsar. And for a season it was called Sverdlovsk, but then they reverted it to its old name of Ekaterinburg. It's about in the middle of Russia. It's the other side of the Ural Mountains. If you've heard of the Ural Mountains, there they separate the European part of Russia from the Asian part of Russia. And we got it into our hearts and heads that we were going to take a bus full of humanitarian aid to a place a little bit further east than Ekaterinburg called Asbest. It's a place actually where there is an open cast asbestos mine. Now, I'm surprised that the Russians had such a thing, but they did. And every day at 4 o'clock there'd be a loud explosion you could hear all across there, because they were blasting to blast out more asbestos. Of course, when you started to pray for people in that city, when you were dealing with respiratory ailments, the line was all the way from here to the back of the church and beyond of people who had respiratory problems. But when you tried to suggest it might be anything to do with asbestos, these people looked at you as though you were totally crazy. Asbestos to them had made their city rich. They even boasted of the fact they had shirts made of asbestos. Yeah. And we drove this van across to Asbestos, but on the way there we started to have difficulties with the engine. And what happened is, for the technical, I won't get too technical with you, but the engine took in some, the air filter didn't work properly and it ruined the engine. So it was just consuming vast quantities of oil. We didn't know it. We got it to Asbest, but we didn't know what was the matter with it. And where we're in Asbest, we got a Russian mechanic with a few, he didn't even have wrenches properly, he had box spanners. Took the cylinder head off and look at it, he told us, the engine's ruined. So we don't have any parts there, so I said, put it back together again, and we're going to trust God to drive it back. So we drive it all the way back across Europe to the UK, and that was a good long way, about probably, you know, halfway across America kind of distance. But we had to stop every 25, 30 miles and fill this vehicle up with oil because it was burning oil so fast. And we were buying oil from, in Russia at that time of day, that was just early after the doors had opened to Westerners to come in there, you could buy oil from, even from gas stations, you could just buy it loose, just take a container and buy it. So we bought all these jerry cans and filled them with oil. And we had this van full of these jerry cans full of oil, and we were tipping it in every 30 miles or so. And my friend who was with me, I mean, that was the scripture we encouraged ourselves with. This temporary light affliction is but for a moment. And I would keep quoting it, and he'd get mad at me, but we'd keep quoting it, and we kept going, and eventually, we got the van back to the UK. And the story of the resurrection of the van and its renaming as Lazarus is another story for another day. But that was the story of... But that scripture... So that scripture, I've confessed that scripture all across Russia as I was oil dripping off the end of my nose, pouring it in repeatedly into this bus. But... the scripture says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You see, when we're pressed, when we feel things pressing in on us, whether they're afflictions in our body, whether they're vehicles that are having to be driven thousands of miles in very bad conditions and you've just got to keep going, we're hard-pressed, but not crushed. And there's something, you know, there's a scripture that talks about a broken spirit. If your spirit is crushed, you can't really go on. What keeps you going in those difficult times is not the difficulties. You know, you battle through difficulties. But what if you give up on the inside, if your spirit is crushed and you just give up, then you're crushed. Then you don't go on. And there's a difference between the two. There's a difference between the two because you can have all kinds of things going on. But if you start to get to the point that you're just giving up, then you somehow need the Lord to revive you. And the Lord can heal a broken spirit, by the way. And we need to know that because there are times that things happen to us that we feel like are breaking our spirit or have broken our spirit. And we need that. Those are the times we need to look to the Lord because He will strengthen us and quicken us. However, whatever we're going through, it is still true. The scripture is still true. By His stripes we have been healed. Even if you're in a situation where you are not seeing that, where what you're seeing is something different, the scripture and the word of God is still true. And we have to know that. We have to know that the word of God is still true. Even if there appear to be circumstances which would appear to us, well, that's not happening in this situation. That does not mean that the scripture isn't still true. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Sometimes we can be going through financial trials. This scripture is still true even if we're going through a financial trial. And increasingly, in these last recent years in America, people have found themselves in huge financial trials. They found their homes repossessed, all of those kind of difficulties going on, huge financial pressure. And that is perhaps that kind of pressure is one of the pressures that really can get to you. It really can disturb you when you find yourself in those kind of situations. But God is greater even than those situations. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. The word of God is still true. And I want to move on and talk a little bit about Job and Leviathan, or Behemoth, which the two words are used kind of interchangeably. They may in fact refer to two different mythical beasts, or we don't know exactly what they were. You can look them up. Nobody can really tell you a proper definition of what Leviathan was. He's a serpent that's under the water. He's a sea monster. And then there's Behemoth. Well, what is Behemoth? And you find Behemoth in Job 40:19. But what is clear in the book of Job, if you study the story of the book of Job, you know the story of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man who served God righteously and faithfully. And the story of the book actually pops up at the very beginning of the book. And I don't mean to spend a whole lot of time in Job this morning, but we'll spend a minute or two there. If you go to the book of Job, it tells us there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I'm reading from Job 1, verse 1. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Jump to verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going backwards to and fro in the earth, and walking to and back and forth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions that have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then all this calamity came upon, started coming upon Job. And a little bit later on, and finally Job is sitting, calamity's come and destroyed his children, and he's now covered with boils. And his wife says to him, curse God and die, Job. She says that in chapter 2. Curse God, why don't you just curse God and die? Now remember, this is the controversy that was going on in the heavenlies, right? This is exactly what the devil says. You do this to him and he's going to curse you. And here's what happens. Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And so Job didn't sin with his lips. Now then again, Job had his comforters, his friends came along to help him, and their help wasn't much help at all, actually. But they had a lot to say, but no real answers. And then finally, reading on in the book of Job, the Lord starts to deal with Job directly. And he speaks to him about Leviathan in 41:4. We find out a little more about this Leviathan in 41:4. Can you? And Job is learning that God is greater than him. God has all these questions for him. Where were you when this happened? And where were you when this? And then he goes on, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And so on and so forth. And then we go on to Behemoth in 40, back a little bit, 40:19. Perhaps I should read you from verse 6. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you'll answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like this? Here's, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. His sinews and thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like the beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet it is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in with his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. One of the things that Job has to learn is that, in fact, he can't. God has all these challenges for Job about how it is that you can't do these things, Job. There's all these things that you just can't do. And do you know how to do this? And of course, Job doesn't know how to do all of these things. And he doesn't know the answers to some of these things that God asks him. Because God is bringing Job to an end of himself and to a recognition that actually God is God. And Job has to humble himself before God and know that God is God, and that there is things that are just in the hand of God that he has to allow. But in it, there's this revelation that comes in verse 19 that this behemoth is the first of the ways of God. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a God. We're not, see, one of the popular misconceptions that is out there in our world today is something called dualism. It's the idea that good and evil have been eternally fighting together. You have that idea, pops up in all kinds of movies. There is, you know, this eternal battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. But there, when you start seeing these pictures, it's an equivalent force. If you take it in its Star Wars form, then you've got a neutral force which either the good guys or the bad guys can tap into. But there's a constant conflict either way. That is not the picture. And the picture of God and the devil is not two equal forces opposing each other, locked in an eternal battle. That is not the picture here. The picture here is God is the creator of it all. God is the creator of the devil. And when God says Behemoth is the chief of his ways, there's a very good case to be made that both Behemoth and Leviathan are euphemistic ways that God is really talking of the operation of the devil. But what he's saying to Job is, actually, it's all in my hand. I control it all. I control it all. And we have to understand that the devil is actually on a very short leash. And the person who has him on that leash is God. And God uses him to work out his purposes. Now, does that mean that God is the author of evil? No, it does not. Don't then make the next assumption, which is the wrong assumption, that therefore that means God himself is the author of evil. No, he is not. The devil rebelled against God. And rebellion, by Adam and Eve following him in that rebellion, sin has come into the human race. But that doesn't make God the author of sin. God himself is holy. He cannot sin. God is in control, though, even when it doesn't look like it. And the reason that this is important for us is to know that even when it doesn't look like God is in control, he is. And that's what we have to learn. That's what the story of Job has to teach us. That actually, what we learn, which Job didn't know this while all this was going on, because that piece that I read out about what was going on in the spiritual realm, where the devil was coming before the Lord and accusing Job and saying, well, you do this, this will happen. And the Lord allowed him some leash to do some things in Job's life. What was actually being played out was, first of all, that was a lie. What the devil said to God was not true. That when you allow Job, when you take away your hedge of protection around him, he's just going to curse you. Job did not curse God. His wife was ready to curse God, and she said that. She advised him to do that, but he did not do that. Job didn't curse God. So the devil lied. And that's why in Revelation, when we read in Revelation 12, the devil is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And that is what he comes to. He comes, accuses us before God, but he accuses us. You've heard the accuser whispering in your ear, repeatedly and repetitively, oh, you're not good enough. You're not a good Christian. Where do you think that comes from? That comes from the accuser of the brethren. Oh, you're not measuring up. That comes from the accuser of the brethren. He is there in this ear, constantly trying to drop those thoughts in your mind and say, you're not good enough. You haven't done well enough. All these reasons, he is accusing us repetitively and repetitively and repetitively. Now, there is an answer to all those accusations, and the answer is the blood of Jesus. Amen. That is the answer. Amen. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives to the death. That's how we overcome the accusations of the devil. But those accusations are real, and we deal with those accusations on a constant basis. And we have to refute them. We have to refute them. God is in control. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that because the popular images are eternal battle between good and ill. You know, well, sometimes evil wins. And who knows when that's going to happen? Wait a minute. If that does appear to be happening, God is in control. And there have been times in history, the Nazi times, evil appeared to take control of Europe. Evil was operating in such a way of the Nazi death camps and all of that. But God was in control. And it was for a season, but it wasn't forever. And there's a time yet to come, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half of the week in eschatological times, terminology, there's trouble for a limited period of time, 3.5 years. And that's the time the book of Revelation is speaking of, that he will be given power to put the saints to death. That's what Revelation 12 is partly speaking about. That is yet to come. But it's for a limited season. It's not forever and ever. It's for a limited season. God is in control. The next verse says, or the next stanza of that verse says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Sometimes things happen that we don't understand. What is going on, Lord? And sometimes we don't know what's going on. We can't explain the situation that we're in. We can't understand it. But that doesn't mean God is not with us in the middle of it. And then we're told by this spirit that wants to accuse us and lie to us, well, you shouldn't be surprised, you know, you're not a good Christian, you should have known this was happening. That's not. God doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen in a day. He promises never to leave us or forsake us, but he doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen. There are things that he reveals to us about what is going to happen, but he doesn't reveal everything to us. The fact that you didn't know ahead of time something was going to happen doesn't mean you did wrong. There's a scripture in Matthew that says, Matthew 6, verse 34, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, what really is being said there is popularized in the song "One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus." Who was the singer who popularized that? Somebody will know. I don't know. I remember her. Guys don't listen to KB101, obviously. That's okay. But you remember the song, "One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus." The point is that we need to learn to live a little bit more a day at a time. When you're going through difficult times, you live sometimes a minute at a time, sometimes an hour at a time, but you can't live in next week, next month, or tomorrow. And Scripture is actually quite good about things like that. I mean, good. Scripture is always good. But Scripture has helpful advice to us about that. Don't say next week or next month, I'll go here, I'll go. Only if the Lord wills. And there's a certain sense in which we live moment to moment. That's okay to live moment to moment. That's not the way our ordered world wants us to live. They want us to plan out everything we're going to do next week today. I don't know what I'm going to be doing next week yet. Maybe you do. That's good. I don't. But it's okay. We'll figure it out as we get to it. But there's something that wants to suggest to us that living that way by the Spirit, where we don't necessarily know all the answers, is somehow less than living in a way where we've got it all planned out. And I want to say that that's something that's being dumped upon us that is not being dumped upon us from heaven. God will give us the grace for each moment. And what I've learned in the moments that we've been going through various difficulties is you have to live moment by moment. It's the only way through. And you have to trust the Lord to get you through each moment. God does know the future, contrary to what some modern theologians believe. You call that determinism. Well, God's determined it all, so what's the point? It's all predetermined. There's nothing for us to do or say. It's all going to happen. So we don't have any involvement in this. So whatever will be, will be. So I don't need to do anything, right? It's all, and I give up, actually, because I can't change anything. That's actually not what the Bible teaches us either. Oh, well, we're sick. Well, if you're going to die, you're going to die. Well, don't bother to pray. Just a minute. By His stripes we have been healed. There is a battle, but we are going to believe and stand on the Word of God. Let's go back to Europe under Hitler. Well, whatever will be, will be. And here's this man who rose up in Braunschweig. We were talking about that briefly yesterday. And Adolf Hitler, and he came to power and all that. And then what happened? There were people raised up to fight against him. Winston Churchill and others and people. And then there was Rieshaus. How many have read the book Rieshaus' Intercessor? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Praise God for 5 or 6 people who've read that book. That book is a fascinating and amazing book because it's written, and part of that book takes you through that whole time of World War II, where these group of intercessors were led by the Lord in Wales to pray, and later on, as they were praying, it was found out that there were significant battles going on in the natural over here. These people were praying, and because they broke through in prayer, there was victory in those battles. That prayer is a part of it. So it's not whatever will be, and prayer doesn't matter, and we don't need to pray because it's all going to happen anyway, it's all coming down anyway, so what? No, that's not the truth. The reality is that we need to work with God. God works through His people. God raises up intercessors to pray in times of darkness. And their prayers matter. And their prayers actually clear the way for people who might be fighting a physical battle to have victory over the evil forces on the other side. You can see that repetitively in American history, actually. But there it is in European history a little bit there. There were prayers that broke through. So we need to pray. So we're in the middle of a difficulty, so we need to pray. Prayer is an important part of that. We don't just give up, roll over, turn turtle, and die. No. We pray. We stand. We keep fighting. And that's one of the things that we have to do in the middle of battle is we have to fight. We have to stand. Having done all, stand. That's what we have to do. And we've got to do that. And the devil wants us to give up. That's his deal. But we're not going to give up. God knows the future in such a way that it allows Him to be holy and us to be accountable. We are accountable for our actions. And because some people put it in such a way, well, God determined it all, so Hitler had no personal responsibility for it. I mean, God determined he was going to be a bad man, so he's not responsible. No, that's not true, because by that you make God unholy if you say that, and God is holy. So God knows it in such a way that it allows him to be holy and man to be accountable. Let me read you this little story about God's foreknowledge. God's knowledge. I don't know. God's foreknowledge. God's knowledge. About God knowing the future. This is out of the Scottish history of the time of the Covenanters. The time of the Covenanters happened in the 17th century in Scotland. In 17th century Scotland, there was what actually happened was they wanted to bring English Christianity in Scotland, and they wanted to say that the king or the queen, the king in fact at the time, was the head of the church. And the Scots said, no, that's not the case, and several of them, and they actually made a national covenant where they said, the Lord is the head of our country, and they actually signed a national covenant with God. But the English, who were effectively in control, didn't like that, and they went to physical attack against these Scots and persecuted them and hunted them down and sought out those ones who had signed the covenant, and actually many of them died because they were so badly persecuted. It's called the time of the Covenanters. And there was, at that time, there was a prophet by the name of Alexander Peden. Alexander Peden moved in the gift of prophecy. He understood things. The Lord showed him many, many times, many things that were going to happen or that did happen. He was a man who was hunted by the English. He didn't have a home. Because he couldn't have a home, because he was hunted all the time. He was staying in and out of people's houses. Many times the Lord would wake him at 3 a.m, tell him it was time to go. He'd get up and leave. An hour or so later, there'd be these troops knocking at the door looking for him, but he was gone. And one time he was walking with some young men. They were walking across. I've been to a place in Scotland called the Peden Stane, where they used to, because the church in Scotland at that time couldn't even meet in buildings, parts of the church. They would meet out in hollows and different places out in the country. And there's a hollow out there, and there's a place called the Peden Stane, or the Peden Stone, but I'm speaking a little Scottish to you, Louis, just for your benefit. And the Peden Stane, where Peden would go there, and he would preach in this hollow, and people would gather to these conventicles, they were called, these gatherings out there. And on one occasion, Peden was crossing at some of this open country, and he had some young men with him, and some English soldiers came into view, and he said to the guys, "You go off that way." And they were young men, and Peden was an older guy, and the soldiers didn't go after the young men, they went after Peden. And Peden was crying out to the Lord. He said he was talking to the Lord about how, you know, he's the old guy, but they're not going after the young guys, they're going after the old guy. He said, "But Lord, would you just hide old Sandy," as he called himself. And a mist came in and hit him. They couldn't find him. He escaped. Peden's story is a fascinating story. But Peden was at the marriage in 1682 of John Brown from Priest Hill. That's not your John Brown. John Brown from Priest Hill and a lady called Isabel Weir. And he had a word for Isabel on her wedding day. This was the word. "Today you've gotten a good man, but you shall not enjoy him long. Keep a linen burial sheet close at hand, for when you least expect it, he will come to a bloody end." How would you like that prophetic word on your wedding day? That's the word she got. On April 30th, 1685, so this is just about three years later, Peden stayed with the Browns at their farm cottage in Priest Hill. He left before dawn, muttering, "Poor woman, poor woman." Sometime after dawn, John Graham of Claverhouse, Viscount of Dundee, known as Bloody Clavers, because of his persecution of the church, came by with a detachment of troops, and he asked John Brown, "Will you own the King of England as head of the church?" "I will not," he said. "I acknowledge one head of the church, Jesus Christ." Claverhouse says to John Brown, "Go to your prayers, for you shall shortly meet him." At that time, his wife comes to the door with the kids, and one is a little baby in arms, the other's 2 years old, little girl. "Isabel," he says to her, "you see me here summoned to appear in a few minutes to the great court of heaven as a witness in our Redeemer's cause. Are you willing that I should be parted?" "Heartily willing," she says. John Brown then kisses his wife and young baby and bends down to his two-year-old daughter. "My sweet child, always give your hand to God as your guide and be a comfort to your mother, he says. He then starts to pray. Blessed be thou, O Holy Spirit, who speaks more comfort to my heart than the voice of my oppressor speaks terror to mine ear. At that point, Claverhouse loses it. He's so enraged by these words that he orders his soldiers to shoot Brown, John Brown. And the soldiers demur because this is in front of the women and children, and they don't want to do that. So Claverhouse takes out his own pistol and shoots Brown in the head. Then he turns to Isabel cruelly and he says, well, woman, what thinkest thou now of thy husband? Her response, I always thought well of him, but never more than at this moment. 11 miles away, Peden was entering another home, muttering, Lord, how long until you avenge the blood of John Brown? His hosts ask him what he's talking about. I saw a great star, shining star fall to the earth. Claverhouse has been at the Priest Hill and shot John Brown, and Isabel is kneeling at his body with no one to comfort her. God knows the future. That word that he gave to Isabel on her wedding day meant they didn't waste a minute of those 3 years. You wouldn't with a word like that, would you? And when the moment came, she was prepared. She didn't hesitate. We may go through trials. We may go through persecution. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And I found it very interesting that John Brown's response was, even in that moment, he brings up the Holy Spirit. And thanks God for the Holy Spirit who speaks more comfort to my heart in this moment than Claverhouse could out of fear. That is the grace of God. That is a God who is able to comfort us in the middle of whatever we're going through. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We have an advocate before the Father. And when Satan comes to accuse, we have an advocate before the Father. He is there. He is standing. Well, actually, he's seated at the Father's right hand. But it's the enemy who comes to accuse. Philippians 4, verse 8. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Well, actually, let's read verse 4. You know what? But yeah, let's start with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
This is about God
and His glory.
And that's what we're to live for. Whatever we go through, it's all about God and His glory. For Him to be glorified in our lives. That's how we can be witnesses that He's God. Amen. Lord, we just thank You for Your grace for each one of us. Whatever trial we may go through or we may yet go through, Lord, that You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. Lord, that You are a God who knows the end from the beginning. Lord, You are a God who has a path for us to walk in. The path of the just is as the shining light that gets brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. There is a path that we are called to walk in, and we must walk that pathway. We must walk the pathway that God has for us. Nobody else can walk it for us. But we can walk it in the grace and the power of Almighty God. Lord, thank You that You are the one who uphold us. You are the one that give us grace and strength to walk with You. And I just pray that You would be with each one of us, Lord, holding our hand, walking with us, and lifting us up. It's a scripture in Micah. Do not gloat over me, O my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will arise. Do not gloat over me, O my enemy. Though I have fallen, yet will I arise. Sometimes we do stumble and fall, but the Lord picks us up. If we put our hand in His hand, He will lift us up again, and we will carry on, we will walk on, and we will finish the course God has for us. God has a course for us, and we need to finish the race. Paul was highly concerned, if you read his epistles, about finishing the race that God has for him. God has a race for us. It's not to give up. It's not to let go. We've got to run that race out. There is a conclusion. There is, in motor racing terms, there's a checkered flag. There's an end. There's a race, an end intended by the Lord that brings Him glory. And we need to keep going to the end. Don't give up. Amen. Bless you guys.